Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, it's worth reading all the chapter, but save a few minutes. We'll start in verse number 6 and read to the end of the chapter, and Brother Nick Beloga will lead us. So Isaiah 55, verse 6.
Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and return not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus again, chapter 9. This is in the middle of the plagues that God put upon Egypt. And I want you to look what God said to Moses in chapter 13. This is not one of my points, by the way. I couldn't figure out how to make this one of the points, but it's too important to pass over. So it has to do with the whole story. But in chapter 9, in verse 13 of Exodus, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and your people with pestilence, and you will be cut off from the earth. And in every deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in you my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." There are at least three things in verse 16 that are very obvious. The first thing is that God purposed the position, the time, and the outcome of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the earth, being the king, the Pharaoh of the most powerful nation. And he said, I raised you up. His position, the time he was there, the place he occupied in history, what he did, all of it, God said, I raised you up. You can agree with me, right? That's what it says. Second thing that's here is that God purposed all of this not for Pharaoh's sake, but to show his power. That's what he said. "For to show you my power. See that I am the Elohim," like I talked about last hour. "I am the Jehovah. I am the one of power." And he purposed that his name would be declared. He says, not only that you would know my power, that it would be declared throughout all the earth. And so it is for us now in this 21st century to declare God's power in all of the earth. As much as God gives us ability to declare his sovereignty, his power, his name in all of the earth. Now, from the end of chapter 3, where we were last hour, through chapter 14, there are two men that occupy the pages of Scripture. Moses is one, Pharaoh is the other. Moses illustrates, typifies salvation by God's electing grace. Pharaoh illustrates God's hardening justice and judgment. But both illustrate the same thing, and that is God's sovereign dominion, both in his electing grace and in his hardening judgment. However, we don't know this unless we look at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. So I want you to go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're going to come back, so don't lose your place in Exodus altogether. But to see this with New Testament eyes, go with me to Romans 9, please. Six men here in these middle verses of the 9th chapter illustrate personal, unconditional, sovereign election by God and to their justification. Because justification is the overarching theme of Romans. The name Ishmael does not appear here, but if you'll look in verse 7, you see the name Isaac. And Isaac is referred to as the son of promise. Now, you can't make yourself to be a son of promise. Ishmael couldn't make himself be a son of promise. You can't make yourself to be a child of promise. Promise means that God saved on the condition of the promise of His own word. He was the son of promise. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And we've already studied that portion in Genesis. He is the son of promise. So it's Isaac, not Ishmael. That's the first pair. Then secondly, he speaks of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. And it says in verse 13, or 12 and 13, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That comes from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the first chapter. You can debate all you want to about him hating Esau, but the most fundamental truth is that he didn't love him in a saving way. He gave him actually many blessings, but he didn't love him in a saving way. He had no saving merit or grace for him whatsoever. And then the third pair of men appear in verses 15 and 17. In verse 15, you have Moses, and in verse 17, you have Pharaoh. Well, that's the two men that we're most interested in, of course, because that's our study. But if you'll go back to verse 11, you'll see that election is according to God's purpose. It says in verse 11, for the children, now he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, for the children, Isaac and Ishmael, being not yet born. So it was before their birth, just like Paul said in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. So it's before their birth. And neither having done good or evil, because what people think is that God looked down through time and he saw what people would do. He saw the ones who would believe him and he elected them. This takes a hammer to it and boom, smashes it to bits. Neither having done any good or evil. That the purpose of God, according to election. What is election? It is to choose one or more from a larger number. That's not hard to understand. It's what it is. That election might stand. Stand up, be strong, show itself, be firm. Not of works, not anything a person does or decides, but of him that calls. So election is obviously then according to God's purpose. But if you look down to verse 14, it says this. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, what Paul did was he either anticipated or probably he is responding to what men said about this, which was what men always see even to today. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's what people think. How's that fair? For God to choose one and not another. But what he's arguing is that election is true. God was gracious to save anyone. And that's where a believer sees himself. He sees himself as, I have no right to this whatsoever. There's no reason in me or by me or for me that I should be chosen. This is a gracious matter that God would do that. So the apostle then supported his argument in verse 15 and verse 17 by quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 15, he quotes from Exodus 33:19. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Remember, that's after Moses had asked God, we read it last week, I think, 2 weeks ago, where Moses had asked God to show me your glory. And how did God define his glory? In terms of his electing grace and mercy. That's how he said, that's my glory. It's wrapped up in that. And then we read just a few moments ago from chapter 9 and verse 16, where it says in verse 17 here, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's the reason I wanted you to see that in the Old Testament. So now we can look back and we can see the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. with New Testament eyes, with New Testament understanding, and we can see that Moses, like Jacob and like Isaac, represents God's electing grace. And we can see that Pharaoh, a Gentile, but like Ishmael and like Esau, represents God's hardening justice. Now I want you to look here in verse 16. So then, now if you'll look at this carefully, you'll see that what Paul did in verse 14 and verse 16 is he used, as a great debater, he used a summation phrase. He says, so then, and here in verse 16, just like in verse 14, what shall we say then? And what he does is he drew them, like a great debater, he drew them into the answer that he wanted them to see. And what is that answer in verse 16? It is not of him that wills, not of him that wills. Now what you have to see is that what Paul is arguing is that salvation is by somebody's will. But it's not man's. That's what he's arguing. Is that not so? It's by somebody's will, but it's not man's. And then he says, it's not of him that runneth. Salvation is somebody's work, but it's not man's. Not man's will and not man's work. And whatever you do, I don't care how simple it is, whatever you do in life to think that you make salvation or appropriate salvation to be yours or do something to have your sins washed away, that's a work. That's something you do, whether it's in your mind or with your hands. That's a work. It's not of him that wills. It's not of him that runs. Look at this. How clear could it be? But of God that shows mercy. And so Paul then returned back to what he had said in verse 15, where God said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. What God is telling him, it's my will, my work, my salvation. I'll give it to whom I please. I'll give it to all I please. I'll give it to them when I please, as I please. It's mine to do with. You're mine to do with. I'll do with you as I please. Now, I don't want you to leave this all together, but I want you to go back with me here. I know you like me, just keep on. But I want you to go back with me to the book of Exodus. And let's see how this fits in then into the book of Exodus. I want you to go all the way back to the third chapter. In the third chapter, we saw just a little while ago in the first hour where Moses had God reveal himself to him as the I Am. But I want you to look here in verse 19 and 20, where then he proceeded to say to Moses, 3:19 of Exodus, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. I love that statement. I am sure that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. In other words, except there is a mighty hand, he will not let you go. I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite the Egyptians with all my wonders that I will do in the midst thereof, and after that, he will let you go. Now, if you want to watch the History Channel and let them explain everything away that takes place in the next chapters as something that just happened, and that's your business. I'm going to look at the Bible, and I'm going to say that what is here is record and truth, and that it was the hand of God. It wasn't just a natural thing. So that's the way I look at it, the way I'm going to take it. What are these wonders that he's talking about? Well, there are lots of things that we could look at, but it turned out to be the rod that was Aaron's that turned into a serpent. And then it was the God's providential provision of Aaron, because Aaron was the brother of Moses, because Moses said, I'm not a talker. And God said, well, Aaron is a talker, and so you can tell him what to say, and he'll say it. That was a wonder. And then Aaron's rod consuming Pharaoh's rod in the 7th chapter. That's a wonder. You have the 10 plagues, and I don't have time to go through all of these, but I'll give them to you. In chapter 7 in verse 20, the water was turned to blood. In chapter 8 in verse 6, frogs covered the land. In chapter 8 in verse 17, lice was over, God put over man and beast. In chapter 8 and 21, there was swarm of flies. The 5th one was death to Egypt's cattle in chapter 9 and verse 6. Number 6, there were boils on man and beast in chapter 9 and verse 10. In chapter 9, there was thunder and hail and fire that ran along the ground, it said. Chapter 9, verse 23. In chapter 10 and verse 13, God sent locusts upon the earth. And in chapter 10 and verse 22, there was thick darkness over the face of the earth for 3 days. And then the final one was in chapter 12 and verse 29, the death of the firstborn sons. The name Pharaoh appears 96 times in the book of Exodus. The main word that is connected with Pharaoh is the word harden and hardened. And it appears 19 times in the book of Exodus. And of those 19 times, all of the references but 3 refer to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And I won't try to give you all of those, but if you want to read it, begins in chapter 4, 21, and goes through the 14th chapter through verse 8. You can read about those hardenings. But it says both things, that God hardened Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. You might say, which is true? My answer is yes, because they're both true. God hardened Pharaoh, and Pharaoh took to it. Pharaoh took to it just as natural as a man drink of water. He took to the hardening. It was not hard for him to do. He took to the hardening of his own heart. So God hardened Pharaoh, and Pharaoh took to it and hardened his own heart. God, first of all, first time it says it, it first of all says that God hardened Pharaoh. That's the first thing. It also says that God did that without being the author or even the cause. We don't understand the mysteries of the working of God, either in the heart of the elect or the hearts of the non-elect. We must be satisfied to leave the working of God in the heart and the soul to God. That's His work. But we know also that He sacrificed Egypt, the whole country, the whole nation, that great, powerful, rich nation, for Israel. It says in chapter 18 and verse 8, God said He did what to the Egyptians, did to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. For Israel's sake. Pharaoh does indeed typify the non-elect. That's not really a biblical term, but I just try to use a word so that you understand. I could call them the reprobate, which is a word that is used. But it's to set it, it's just those who are not chosen. So I want you to go back with me again to our place in Romans 9 and see what God did to Pharaoh. Won't take me long here and I'll be finished. Look what it says at the end of verse 18. Therefore has He mercy on whom He will have mercy. That's one group of people. And whom He wills, He hardens. He hardens. The Greek word for harden is the word skleros. We get the word sclerosis from that, like the sclerosis of the liver or multiple sclerosis. I'm not a doctor that could do you any good at all, but I do know that it has to do with the hardening of the muscles and the body tissue. And that's what this word means. It means to make hard. It is a present tense verb, which is an action word. It is active, which means that the person being hardened is involved in the hardening. And it is an indicative, which means that it is the state of reality. So those three things tell us that as a continuous action, God hardens all He does not show mercy. And they take to it, just like Pharaoh took to it. So I want to talk with you for just a few minutes here about hardening. Just a little. Give you a few little thoughts about it. Hardening is spoken of with regard to the religious but lost. Now, understand that the religious but lost are not, they're not mean people. Their heart isn't untender, because they can be very tender, very passionate, even very sacrificial with regard to their religion. So I'm not saying that they're bad people, mean people, but what it means is they're unresponsive to the truth. That's what it's meant. They're not responsive to the truth. For example, in Mark 3 and verse 5, it says this of Jesus, and when He had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He's talking about the Pharisees. You could look back at it, the religious people. And in John 12, 37 and following, it says, though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. That the saying of Moses, the Isaiah the prophet, rather not Moses, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Therefore they could not believe because He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. They couldn't do it. They couldn't. So for you to try to get a person who is rebellious against God's word and will not hear it, they just won't do it. It's wonderful for you to try, but you just can't get them to do it. They're not responsive to the truth. They're tender toward their religion. They love it. They like it. They're satisfied with all their professions. It's also a word that is used with regard to false prophets. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:2, it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That word seared is a word which means to cauterize, or destroy tissue. Here it is the conscience or the inner man. It is the mixture of hypocrisy. That's why he says, speaking lies with hypocrisy. It is the mixture of hypocrisy with this hardening of lies that the dead man then is unresponsive to the gospel. He loves his lies. He doesn't want to hear the truth. That means that daddy is not right, mama's not right, and what about all I've done and all I've thought before this? How could that be? Can't be. So they love their lies and their hypocrisy. They're seared with a hot iron. But it also is used with regard to warnings. For example, in Hebrews 3:8, it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now he's looking back to the Old Testament of them wandering in the wilderness. And the 13th verse of that same chapter, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So this matter of hardening and hardening justice and judgment is found throughout the New Testament. I don't know about you, but what I've just said is kind of hurtful to me. It's kind of wounding. I don't like to think about it. It was wounding to Paul. If you look here in the beginning of this 9th chapter, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, for my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, meaning my blood kinsmen, according to the flesh. This hurt him. What he was about to explain in this 9th chapter about grace for some and hardening for others is very wounding. It hurt him. You have loved ones. I have loved ones. We have friends. And they're not responsive to the gospel. It hurts us. So I want to leave you with a little bit of a positive word. So I want you to look with me in verse 6 here in chapter 9. I'm back in Romans in case you've lost your place. Romans 9, verse 6. Here's the theme of the whole rest of what Paul is going to say through chapter 11. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That word effect. If you looked at it in the original language, it means to cast out. It's the word cast and out. Cast out. It's like the farmer casting out the ground, out up on the ground, his seed. And the seed that was cast upon the hard ground, you remember Jesus talked about it, some of it being ineffectual, cast out. But you'll notice that he says not as though, and then he also says none effect. That's a negative. So it's not, he says God's word is not like word that is cast on the ground to be none effect. In other words, God's word is always, for whom it is intended, effectual. That's what he's saying. This is a perfect tense verb. Perfect tense means action in the past, present, with a future result. So what he says is this, God's word was not, is not, and never shall be cast out to be ineffectual. In other words, God's word can't fail. That's what he's saying. Just that little statement right there. He says God's word cannot fail. God, on the condition of Christ, forgave, redeemed, and justified all of his Isaacs and his Jacobs and his Moses. All of them. All before the coming of Christ, all after the coming of Christ, all at the time of Christ, in that one time, in Christ, his elect, like those men I've mentioned, hear this one single message by the work of God, the Spirit inside of them, which is a mystery to us. They will find themselves changing their minds, that's repentance, about their false professions, and they'll believe that single message of God's sovereign grace. I close with the words of Isaiah that we read a little while ago. Listen to them. As the rain comes down, and as the snow from heaven, and returns not where we can see it, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish all that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So let us not waver. God's word will never be cast out to be ineffectual. God's word will go where He pleases for it to go and reach all whom He pleases. God must bring His elect to knowledge of the truth and to final glory. And there we rest.